Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do ask you to speak to us through your word, according to your word. Keep me from saying anything unhelpful or untrue. And do plant this word deep in us for our own joy and flourishing in this difficult world. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me invite you to take a seat, friends. Great to be together in one service, isn't it? We should do this more often. John chapter 1 is where we're going to be again. I am aware that we were in John 1 the last 4 weeks. We're going to be there one more time today. This week, what we're going to do is just think broadly about Scripture, the Bible, what we have in the gift of a Bible. Welcome, Weike and Lauren Wong. So great to have you among us. When you have a former shepherd, a former elder who you look out and suddenly he's sitting there with his wife and they now live in Australia, you acknowledge and honor that. We love you and always will. Yeah. You're a dear brother and sister. This week we're thinking about Scripture, next week prayer, okay? And we did this last year. If you were around, you may remember 2 weeks as we transition into the new year to think about these two non-negotiable, vital realities, gifts of a Bible and the opportunity to pray. And as we like to think about it at times around here, it's simply inhaling, exhaling, breathing in. When you read the Bible, you're breathing in. Your soul is breathing in, oxygenating. And when you breathe out, you're talking to God. You're exhaling. That's one way to understand what prayer is. And if your soul goes too long without inhaling and exhaling Bible and prayer, then just as your body can't go long without inhaling and exhaling, it suffocates. I want you to know right up front, some of you may be just even in hearing, oh, okay, we're going to talk about Bible and reading the Bible this week and praying next week. Maybe some of you are already beginning to put up defenses thinking, oh, good grief, the last thing I need right now as I'm closing out 2024 is feel guilty or more pressure. Some pastor telling me to try harder, dig deeper, run faster with regard to reading the Bible, knowing the Bible, studying the Bible, and with regard to praying. And I want you to know right up front, no. The ministry of this church is not a ministry of condemnation. That job is already filled. Satan's ministry in your life is the ministry of condemnation. That's what he does. The ministry of this church, the ministry of the Scripture, gospel ministry, is a buoying ministry. It's a, oh, certainly times of conviction. But conviction is that pain that draws you to Christ. Condemnation is that pain that pushes you away from him. So I want you to know right up front, what I want you to receive this week and next week is being really happy at these two presents, these two gifts of the Scripture and of prayer. That's my burden for this week and next week. Now, I'm going to pick it up here in John chapter 1 at verse 19. I'm going to read a lot of the Bible today, so bear with me, hang in there. I'm going to read a lot of it, then we're going to focus on one verse, verse 45. I'm going to pick it up where we left off last week at verse 19 of John 1. It's a long chapter, and I'm going to read from John 1:19 through the end of the chapter, verse 51. Because I want you to hear the 10 or 12 different ascriptions or titles or names that are given to Jesus Christ throughout the chapter. And then we're going to return in verse 45 to one little thing that is said about him, which is giving us a lens to read the Bible. So let's read this together. I invite you to follow along. We will project it on the screen if that is helpful for you. I encourage you, if you have a copy of the Scripture, to open up there, John chapter 1, toward the end of your Bible, beginning at verse 19. Here's what God's Word says. And this is the testimony of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not. Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." So they said to him, "Who are you?" We need to give an answer to those who sent us. "What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now, they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing if you are neither the Christ nor Elijah nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Now it's going to pivot from John the Baptist to Christ. The next day, he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." And John bore witness, "I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit.' And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God." The next day, again, John was standing with two of his disciples, and he looked at Jesus as he walked by and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" He said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law," this is the key verse, "of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Philip found Nathanael, verse 45, and said to him, "We have found him of whom," have you ever stopped and stared at this, "him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Very simply, the meaning of verse 45, the hermeneutic, I'll explain what I mean by that, of verse 45, and the comfort of verse 45, the meaning of John 1:45, the meaning of it, the hermeneutic of it, we'll spend most of our time there, and then briefly at the end, the comfort of John 1:45. First, the meaning of it. Let's just be sure, friends, we understand very clearly what is being said here, because it affects how we read the Bible. What does it mean, Moses in the law and also the prophets? What was Philip saying? Moses in the law and also the prophets. We found him. We have found the guy that Moses in the law and also the prophets was talking about. Does that mean Moses in the law, like the 613 laws that we find in Exodus and Leviticus, those laws in particular, and then maybe a couple of the prophets, certainly Isaiah, and maybe one or two others, but not other Old Testament books like Ruth or Judges or Proverbs and a lot of other Old Testament books that we have? Well, let me ask you a question. What did Jesus mean when he said in Matthew 5:17, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets"? Hang on now. What was Jesus referring to? Don't think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Was he talking about just a few snippets of the Old Testament? Or a few chapters later when he gave us what we call the golden rule, Matthew 7:12. "So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them." Why? "For this is the law and the prophets." What was he talking about when he refers to the law and the prophets? He's talking about, of course, the whole, what we call the Old Testament. The entire thing is what he's referring to. This is a Jewish way of referring to the whole Old Testament. Now, you might object and say, hang on a minute, here in John 1, this is Philip talking. Philip was not the most unreliable disciple as you track what he says through the Gospel of John. So how do we know that he's speaking something that the Scripture wants us to agree with here when he calls Jesus the one whom the law of Moses and the prophets was anticipating? Well, I could prove it by just going to mention one place a couple pages over. Turn with me, friends, to John chapter 5. And here it's not Philip, but Jesus talking. And notice what Jesus says in John 5:39. He's talking to the religious PhDs of the day. And he says this, "You search the Scriptures," the Old Testament, Jesus talking, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me." He does not say it is one or two passages in them that bear witness about me. It is they that bear witness about me as a whole. A little later on in that passage, right up at the end of John 5, pick it up at verse 45. "Do not think that I will accuse you to the Father," John 5:45. "There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you have set your hope." And then this audacious claim, "For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." When the Bible talks about the law of Moses or what Moses wrote, it's talking about the first five books of the Bible. And Jesus says, in agreement with what Philip says, Jesus says that whole thing is about me. So what was Philip saying to Nathanael when he said, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote"? He's saying, "We have found him of whom the entire Old Testament, Genesis to Malachi, was talking about." And note what Philip doesn't say. He does not say, back in John 1, we're at 1:45, he doesn't say, "We have found those of whom the Old Testament wrote." He says, "We have found him. We have found him of whom, him to whom the entire Old Testament was funneling down." Think of the Mississippi River. 41% of the rivers in this country flow into and are connected to the Mississippi River, basically from the Appalachians to the Rockies, flowing down. You've probably seen a map of it at some point. I mean, you can start in streams up in northwestern Montana that eventually wind their way down, and it all funnels down and winds up going into the Gulf of Mexico through Baton Rouge and New Orleans. In a similar way, all of the Old Testament filters into and flows down into Jesus Christ. That's what Philip is saying. And what we mean is that Jesus is not just the main character. It's not like he's number one in importance across all the figures of the Old Testament. It means he's the integrating principle. He's the light that illumines it all. He's the whole Old Testament is a mass of diverse characters and plot lines and events and promises. And then Christ comes and it all bursts and explodes into coherence. Unified coherence. Maybe you remember the famous statement from C.S. Lewis, "I believe in Christianity as I believe in the sun, S-U-N, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else." That's exactly the right logic to apply to Christ himself with regard to the Old Testament. Not only do we see him show up in the pages of the New Testament, but he makes sense of everything that has come before and after. So that's what verse 45 means, okay, when it says the law of Moses and the prophets, talking about the whole Old Testament, all right? Now, secondly, what is the hermeneutic of verse 45? All I mean by hermeneutic is what's the lens, the interpretive lens with which we are to read the whole Bible, including the Old Testament. If you were to wear glasses, like sunglasses that were tinted green, everything that you look at would have some tint of green in it. No matter where you looked, it would look green. That's what we mean by the hermeneutic. What's the lens with which we look at the Old Testament and all the scripture? When Philip says, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote," he's telling us something about Jesus. He's also telling us how to read the Old Testament, how to read the Bible. So let me ask you, how do you read your Old Testament? Do you think of it in this way? I mean, the Old Testament is like 75%, I think a little more than that, like 77% of our Bible. It's most of our Bible. Do you view the first three quarters of the Bible as kind of God telling us what we do, and then in the last quarter, Jesus shows up, and then we see what Jesus did? Or do you see the first three quarters about sort of about God generally, and then the last quarter about Jesus specifically? That's not how to think about it, according to what we have in John 1 and John 5. John Panner quoted from Luke 24 in his prayer, the two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and Christ opens their eyes to see that the entire scripture is about him, and their hearts burn within them. The way to think about the Bible is like this: the first three quarters of it, the first 77% of it, is about Jesus Christ. And then the last 23% of it is about Jesus Christ. The first three quarters of it is anticipating Christ, and the last quarter of it is presenting Christ. There are many ways we could think about it. You might say the first three quarters of our Bible is like the throne getting constructed, perfectly suited to the one who would sit in it. And then the last quarter of the Bible is the king coming and sitting in it. Perfect complementarity. Now, maybe some of you are thinking, I agree with that generally. Okay. But when I find myself trying to do an annual Bible reading plan, maybe some of you are gearing up to do that and hoping to stick with it this year, you might say, when I plunk down someplace randomly in the Old Testament or wherever you might be in reading the Old Testament, you might say, I don't really see Christ there. I don't know how to find him there. And I can understand that. Let me see if I can help a little bit here with the brief time that we have. And let me encourage you to think of the Old Testament. We're under my second heading here, the hermeneutic of verse 45. I want to give you, quickly as I can, five categories, five lenses through which to see that the Old Testament is most deeply about Jesus Christ. The five buckets or categories or lenses are individuals, events, books, themes, and the whole storyline. I'm going from the smallest units up to the biggest unit. And we're gonna really go quickly here. So try to just let this wash over you. This is a lifetime of study that you and I have embarked upon to learn this. But I want to just try to focus on this as much as I can today. Individuals in the Old Testament, events in the Old Testament, books of the Old Testament, themes coursing through the whole Old Testament, and then widest angle lens, the whole storyline of the Old Testament. In all five, we see Christ being categories being created that he will fill, that he will fulfill, longings that are met in Christ, tensions that are only resolved in Jesus Christ. Let me give you just a handful under each of those five. May I do that? First, individuals. Now, maybe some individuals in the Old Testament seem obvious to you. Adam, in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15, we see Christ and Adam put in parallel. All those who are in Adam or in Christ. We call him the federal head. That just means the leader who, if you're in him, you go as he goes. Adam would be one individual who is preparing the way for how we understand Christ. Or we might think of the suffering servant. Do you remember this? It starts in Isaiah 42, and there are four, they call them songs, suffering servant songs. From Isaiah 42 to Isaiah 53 is the most famous, about this mysterious figure who's going to come and by bearing guilt is going to redeem God's people and set them free. And we read those passages, and there's very transparent and clear lines from that figure to Jesus Christ. But I want you to know every leader in the Old Testament that God uses in some way is helping prepare us for Jesus Christ. None of them is a throwaway figure. All of them are giving us some facet of what it is going to mean when Christ comes and delivers us. I know that's general and vague. Let me give you just a few examples. Think of Noah. One righteous man left through whom God saved the world, and everyone who rejected and ridiculed him perished. That's exactly what Christ was. Think of Abraham, who was called, you heard this in John's prayer, who was called to leave his homeland and obey God and trust God by going to a distant land through whom God would bless the whole world. Well, that's just what we have just celebrated for Christmas. The Son of God leaving heaven and coming and being among us so that the whole world might be blessed. Think of Isaac in Genesis 22, who's bound to be sacrificed, offered up as a sacrifice, but is delivered at the last minute by the provision of a ram. You remember that. It's prefiguring. Categories are being built. Moses mediated between God and God's people. He stood in the gap between God and God's people. That's what Christ did. Samson, remember, died by giving up his own life to deliver God's people from God's enemies, just what Christ would do. Ruth told her family that where they go, she would go, and where they die, she would die. Total loyalty to those she loved, even to the point of death, for their sake. We're being given pictures, anticipating pictures of what Christ would do. Esther interceded for God's people, went to the king, the pagan king, and put her own life at risk and said, if I perish, I perish, to spare them, and pled for their welfare. In a similar way, Christ intercedes for us and our welfare. Jonah was thrown into the sea to die, where he stayed 3 days and three nights, and then was coughed up, and so to speak, resurrected, was found to be alive when it seemed impossible for that to be the case. Jonah is prefiguring Christ. Sometimes the parallels are very, very thick and striking. I'll give you just one more figure and then we'll move on. But think of Daniel. John read from Daniel 7. The previous chapter, Daniel 6, is Daniel in the lion's den. One of the first stories we all read. Let me read you or identify for you a handful of things we're told in Daniel chapter 6 about Daniel in the lion's den. And just consider what we are told. He is a lonely, faithful Israelite in a land under Gentile rule. We're told in Daniel 6 that he is filled with God's Spirit. He is conspired against by jealous leaders. He's above reproach, we're told in Daniel 6, making it impossible for his enemies, those who hate him, to find fault with him. He's declared to be guilty through treachery. He prays and entrusts himself to God right before he's arrested. He is then put before a pagan king who is actually sympathetic to this accused man. Then he's given up to death with a stone rolled over the entrance. Miraculously, he is found alive in morning time. And finally, he is brought up out of the ground, the stone having been rolled away. Each one of those things is true of the Lord Jesus Christ and his passion and resurrection. Categories are being built, but it's more than just, guys, it's more than just like trying to find fun similarities between Old Testament figures and Christ. Every leader in the Old Testament heightens our longing for a true and final leader, the leader to end all need for any other leaders, because all those in the Old Testament are either wicked, creating a longing for a good king, a good leader, or they're good and they do actually offer some kind of deliverance, and then they die, creating a longing for a permanent good leader. And even the good leaders are only saving the people politically and circumstantially, not at the level of their souls and sins spiritually, which is what they all need. In fact, the Old Testament seems to be almost humorously at pains to make sure we know even the best of the deliverers in the Old Testament were themselves flawed. Noah ends bad, drunk in a cave, naked. Samson, his weaknesses are on full display. Abraham, the father of faith, the writer of Genesis is kind of at pains to make sure we know at times he was trying to save his own skin ahead of his wife's, and so on. So we read about these individuals. We're given categories to long for someone to come and fulfill what they either failed to do or did in some temporary way. But it's not just individuals, it's events. You know this. Think of, for example, secondly, under events, Passover, taking shelter under the blood of the Lamb in the book of Exodus. Think of the Exodus deliverance itself through the Red Sea, a miraculous deliverance without any hint of human contribution, complete divine initiative, total grace. Joshua in Zechariah chapter 3, being accused by Satan. And the angel of the Lord puts white robes on him and says he's clean. Events that are giving us categories and understanding of what Christ was coming to do. Actually, there's one right here in John 1. It's kind of a passing one, but you saw in that very last verse, we've mentioned this before, the angels of God, Jesus says in John 1:51, you're going to see the angels of God going up and going down on the Son of Man, which is Christ, which is picking up Genesis 28, where Jacob has a dream and sees the angels of God going up and down on a ladder up into heaven. Jesus is saying, I am that ladder. Genesis 28, preparing for what? He's the one by whom we get to heaven. We could speak of creation itself, Christ coming and starting a new creation, or exile, the people being kicked out of their homeland in the similar way you and I are exiled from God due to our sin, and Christ comes And on the cross is exiles that we can be restored. We could speak of the event of the Sabbath and Christ coming and being the one who gives us the rest, of which the Sabbath is a pointer. So there are events. There are individuals preparing us for Christ, events preparing us for Christ. There are whole books preparing us for Christ. What is Leviticus? It's easy to get bogged down in Leviticus, is it not? What is it? It's an elaborate articulation of a sacrificial system to make dirty people clean. Hebrews is the New Testament Leviticus. Both are saying, here's how you get atonement. Here's how you get right with God. Here's how you get clean. Judges is one warrior. What's a judge in the book of Judges? Not a judge like we think of with a wig and a gavel. A judge in the book of Judges is a warrior king who delivered militarily God's people. And you know, if you've read the book of Judges, it's cycle after cycle. The people are doing fine. They fall into sin. They cry out for God's help. God sends them a judge. They're delivered. And then they start all over again. And we keep hearing that same refrain. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. In fact, that's the very last sentence of the whole book. And you come to the end of a book of Judges and you say, we need a real judge, warrior king, who will come and not be fickle or passing the way all these other judges have been. Proverbs. What is Proverbs? How does Proverbs connect to Jesus Christ? Maybe the book of Proverbs for you has just been like a collection of ancient Hebrew handy tips for life. Well, Jesus said, the Queen of Sheba in Matthew 12 came to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and someone greater than Solomon is here. What's Solomon famous for? Wisdom. What's Proverbs? The book of wisdom. Who is Jesus? He is wisdom dressed up in human flesh. Wisdom personified. That's what he is. That is then given to us. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians 1:30, Christ became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. In other words, we are fools. Christ is wisdom, and united to him, we're not only taught how to live wisely, we are treated by God as perfectly wise sages. What about the Song of Solomon? The raptures of marital love. Surely that's one book we want to excuse from connecting to Jesus Christ, you might think. Not at all. Jesus said there's going to be no marriage or giving in marriage in the new earth. Remember that? Is that a disappointment to you? It should be as disappointing as it is to leave a sandbox when you're on your way to the beach. Marriage only exists to show us, to be a pointer to the love of Jesus Christ. Philip says, the prophets, how do the prophets lead to Christ? Well, every prophet, all, the major prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the minor prophets, the last 12 books of the Old Testament, every one of them does two things. It says, you, even though you're God's people, are sinful, but there's going to be redemption coming. And Christ on that cross bore the sin of his people and provided that redemption. It's not only individuals, it's events. It's not only events, it's whole books. It's not only whole books, it's themes that course through multiple books. We saw this theme of temple in John 1:14 a few weeks ago. I'm not going to revisit it. What about the theme of sacrifice that courses through and is fulfilled in Christ? The theme of priesthood. Temple, where? Priesthood, who? Sacrifice, what? Christ fulfills all three of those we see in the New Testament. He's the true and final king to end all kings. Not only priest, but king. The priest represents the people to God. The king represents God to the people. Christ does both of those perfectly. Oh, there's so many themes here, friends. The prophet, light, the tree. There's a tree of life at the beginning of the Bible. Then we learn in Deuteronomy, cursed are you if you're hanged on a tree. And then Jesus is hanged on a tree, 1 Peter says, speaking of the cross. And then in John 15, you and I are branches that abide in that tree and receive that life. And at the very end of the Bible, in Revelation 22, there's another tree of life. A friend of mine wrote a book, A Biblical Theology of Serpents and Dragons. That's a theme you could trace through the entire scripture. Or the river, or fruit, or clouds, or the sun, or genealogies. There's something we get bogged down in, don't you? I do. Don't you read more quickly? Why are there no genealogies in the New Testament except for on the first page? Matthew 1 and then Luke 3. Why are there no more? The answer is, think of the Mississippi River Basin. Because all the genealogies, one of my friends put it this way, all the genealogies of the Old Testament go to Jesus to die. In other words, they all are met in him, fulfilled in him. All these promises traveling down generation upon generation are fulfilled in him. Fifth and finally, the whole storyline, just stepping back most broadly, of the Old Testament. What's the storyline of the Old Testament? It starts with a beautiful creation that's plunged into a tragic fall. And then there's a long story of redemption, calling Abraham and then down to Egypt and back, establishing the kingdom and David and Solomon. And then finally, it seems like the kingdom is established and everyone's happy. High point of the Old Testament, David and Solomon. And having worked up to that, from there, it's all downhill. With the kings of the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the point is, throughout the Old Testament, there's a forward-leaning tilt built into it. It's like you're always on the edge of your seat wanting someone to come and fulfill all of these threads. John 1:45 is one little, not the only, but a little lens to read the whole Bible. That's what I mean by the hermeneutic of verse 45. Let me close in this way, the comfort of verse 45, because so far, all we really have been doing is Bible study, which is great. This has been a sort of a theological exercise, which is a joy to do together. But you're heading into 2025. You're going to receive medical reports, probably just about all of us in the room, at some point in the next year. With what heart and faith are you going to receive that? There are a lot of unknowns for all of us in 2025. There are relational frictions. Anguished relational frictions we are carrying with us from 2024 into 25. We have anxieties maybe about how we're going to pay for kids' tuitions. You have heartaches that are unique to you. Above all, there are regrets about real sins. That you are haunted by from 2024, and there will be fresh sins and offenses against God and one another in this coming year. Some of us will do things in 2025 that right here as we sit here today, we would honestly say, I cannot imagine myself ever doing that. So what does it mean that the whole Bible's about Jesus for your actual lives? Here's what it means. It means the operating principle built into the heart of the universe is grace. Rescue. Unpaid for. Rescue. Forgiveness. Forgiveness of all sins, and you will know that to the degree that you know your Bible, because that's where we're given Christ, and that's why he came. Now, maybe just one last thing. Maybe you're feeling like you already know all this. You know the Bible's about Jesus, and therefore is fundamentally a message of grace to us, but you still find yourself negotiating agitations, perplexities, worries, things you're ashamed of, perhaps, then, friends, I would just offer, it's okay. It just means you're like Philip. Because he knew who Jesus was in John 1. This is the one, we found the one of whom the whole Old Testament speaks. But the very last thing said to him in John's gospel, in John 14, Jesus says to him, Philip, have I been with you so long? This is at the end of 3 years together. Have I been with you so long, and you still don't know me? He's a big Christ with a big grace in this big fat book. Come on. Let's go deeper, friends, into the scripture in 2025, not mainly to know what we have to do for God, but mainly to know what God has done for us in the sending of his one and only Son. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you so very much for sending your Son. It's really the one thing in life that is, it feels too good to be true, but it isn't. Thank you so much that we can walk boldly into this coming year because we have a Savior who is with us walking and who also has substituted himself so that as we walk forward, we are completely forgiven of anything wrong we ever do. We thank you for that deep, deep hope and trust and confidence. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.